hope you take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. So I thought, Pastor, we're in Ephesians chapter 6 now. We were. We will come back there probably next time I'm on. But we've had a great time meditating and preaching on the subject of marriage. You can understand why we're full of the subject. Having our son married and having to lead that service and to think and meditate upon the wonderful institution of marriage. Plus, in addition to that, I've been reading John Phillips' exposition on this, and I thought, I'm just so sorry I didn't have that in my notes before. So this is like an addendum, I suppose, to the subject of marriage here, and I'm just going to call this Keys to Marital Bliss. That's the subject this morning, Keys to Marital Bliss. As we go back to the Word of God, we find that marriage started off in an Eden paradise garden, in a perfect environment where there was no sin and selfishness. And even today, people will recognize that in the very institution of marriage, there's a little echo of Eden there. Takes us back to how God made things, and it's a wonderful gift really to the human race to have the ability of a man, a true-hearted man, a true-hearted woman coming together in the wonderful and mysterious really bonds of marriage. So we're going to look at it, I think four or so keys to marital bliss. You don't have to talk to people around to find out that their marriages are either doing real good or sometimes it's a little taste of hell on earth. So it can be a most miserable thing to be married to someone that's in a situation where things are going wrong. But like with all things that are made, you need to go back to the manufacturer's handbook to see how to run it. And what makes it work best. So God has a lot to say about this subject today in his word, and so we want to know about this here. And Paul models his teaching very much in the New Testament upon two things. Upon what happened in the Garden of Eden. It's an amazing blueprint of a wedding ceremony and how it all came about. And also in the church's relationship to Christ as He is the bridegroom, and the church collectively, all those that love the Lord and are saved, form his body, his precious bride. Those two things, Paul goes back between those things, the very beginning of time and, as it were, the very end of time, when we are presented to the Lord corporately as his wonderful bride, dressed in pure white, as the book of Revelation says there. And so we learn a lot about what marriage should be like. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we review this subject, which is so vital. As Lord Jesus, we pray that you help everyone here, for those who are young and thinking of entering into marriage in the future, dear Father, for those, Lord, who are in the middle of life and those at the end of life, dear Father, that every one of us will be enriched today by what your word has to say about this amazing unity where two people could become one. We do not understand this, Lord, in the sense mathematically how 1 + 1 could equal 1, but that's what you say. And so we come now to ask you to help us by the Holy Spirit to understand what it is that makes a marriage run sweetly and bring a little touch of Eden back into this poor old, miserable, sin-stained world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go through these verses, just touching on them lightly in various places. Ephesians chapter 5, we read it this morning, 18 to 22, and touch like an overview here. And the first thing that comes up here is the filling of the Spirit, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. We had a message on that, and the whole idea is do not enter into becoming inebriated. So there's a whole thing is do not go down that pathway which leads you to drunkenness. So the Christian's been told here to be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice the word Spirit in your Bible has a capital S. It's talking about the Holy Spirit filling the life of the believer. Now, the Holy Spirit is one of the members of the Trinity, one God in three persons, God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has a lot to do in this age in saving a person and coming into the life of the Christian and bringing, of course, the Father and the Son with him in spiritual fellowship. So we are commanded here not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. As I've said before, that the filling of the Spirit brings two things. It brings music in the heart and harmony in the home. Melody in the heart and harmony in the home. And this is the key to all of Christian living, is the fact that we are to be filled with God's fullness by His Spirit in us, and the result will be better marriages, better children, happier homes, and it works out as in its power flowing through that way. And I'd say to you, first of all, that if you want to have a successful marriage, each party needs to be a born-again Christian who has the Holy Spirit in them, resident in them. So that's what makes a Christian. If anybody have not the Spirit of Christ, says Paul, they are none of his, no matter what religious antics they go through. So to be born of God's Spirit is to have the appropriated, the precious blood of Christ as my sin bearer, turning from my sin. God brings His Holy Spirit into my heart and makes me born again of the Spirit. That makes my body the temple of the Holy Spirit. And for a wonderful marriage, you need to have both parties. Now, the woman and the man, both who love the Lord and are born again, who believe that Joseph and Anna are just in that situation there. And so entwining around them, of course, is the Spirit of God living in their home there, who is the Spirit of love. The Spirit of God's love there, filling each party, is the key. And also the test of the filling of the Spirit is home life. Now, we hear a little bit today, or more than enough really sometimes, about, you see, bumper sticker Christianity, Spirit-filled, psychedelic sometimes, and people are in your face about, yes, well, what do you mean that you're filled with the Spirit? Well, I was at a meeting and I fell over. God's test is, what happened when you got home? The God's test is, how are you towards your wife or to your husband or to your family? Because if you're living a selfish life at home, then this, whatever it took place, is false. That's where the rubber hits the road is. What's your Christianity doing for your home life? Is there a little taste of heaven in it, or is it really a very unhappy place? So we notice here where to avoid fleshly substitutes for spiking up our love here. Even Shakespeare, in one of his plays, recognized the fact that alcohol increases desire but comes up short on performance. Now, I speak to married couples now. In the marriage union itself, alcohol increases desire but decreases performance. And that's just like the devil's substitutes, and it offers what it cannot give. So it's a very tragic thing when couples are married and they've got to have a little bottle of bubbly to kick start their life together or to keep it going. God says here, no, there's something far better than that. Is the filling of the Spirit of God will bring joy and great enrichment into every area of the marriage union. And many Christians can testify to that fact. Tim LaHaye is an old name now, but was a household name and was growing up. Not agree with everything he said here, but he did a survey with his Christian family seminars, and he asked the couples that came to him how they rated the marriage union together. And he also had in there, do you consider yourself a Spirit-filled Christian? And he said, I was amazed. He said that those who said they believed that they were spirit-filled Christians rated their marriage union, their physical union, very, very highly on satisfaction. In fact, even he quotes, say, in those days, a secular magazine, which you probably wouldn't want to read, which discovered the same thing, that people with highly religious dispositions rate themselves much higher on the matter of personal satisfaction. So the fact is, what we're saying here is that God enriches the most intimate area of life when you are a spirit-filled Christian. And that's all we're saying here. So the first thing is to pursue the spirit-filled life. Whatever that means, find out what it means. Read it in the Word of God. What are the conditions? Co-crucifixion with Christ. Faith to receive the filling and the joy that flows out of it and refreshes the marriage. The second key to marital bliss is to embrace the universal principle of submission. Now you look at verse 21. There is a universal principle here of submission to everybody. We are to be filled with the Spirit, verse 20, giving thanks always. Then verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, it doesn't say anything here about whether the wife or the husband is submitting. This is to the whole body of Christ, that we are to embrace this principle of submission. It's a universal duty of every Christian. So what does it mean to be submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God? We did touch on this in a previous sermon. Submission is not to be confused with equality. And I can say that with great authority from the book of Philippians 2:5, when it says that the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't cling to the full outflowing of the glory that he had with the Father. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. That's submission. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to whom? Submission involves humility, service, and obedience. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. So the Lord Jesus, we understand from the Bible, is co-equal deity. He's the creator of all things. By him all things were made, says John 1. Without him is not anything made that was made. So it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Lord Jesus did that. Of course, the Father's involved and the Holy Spirit breathes on the waters. They're never separated in that sense. But we see here that the Lord Jesus in eternity past was actually a co-deity. He has been always here. He's eternal. He is all-powerful. He has all the attributes of deity that the Father and the Spirit have. As you study the three persons in the Bible, they all come out on this same level plane of being co-equal God. And somewhere in the past, the Lord Jesus, and in the knowing the mind, of course, of God and the Father, before he became a man, he humbled himself. And he said, Father, I will, in relation particularly to the world that you're going to create and everything that we know is going to happen in that world and the need for redemption in the future and everything we need, Father, I'm willing to be your servant. That's an incredible thought when you think about it. So he humbled himself before he ever became man. Even for God to become man is a great step down in humility. But he humbled himself even before that, and then he was found in fashion as a man, and he was obedient to the Father. So he placed himself voluntarily under the leadership of the Father and said, I always do those things that please him. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not what I will, but what thou wilt. So every step that he did, I do this because what I hear my Father say, I speak to you. Where my Father sends me, I go. I always do the things that please him. That, ladies and gentlemen, is submission at its very highest level. And this submission is voluntary in nature. It's what I call bottom-up authority. It's where a person becomes, and willingly, a subordinate by choice. Voluntarily. Not a big, heavy leader coming down powerfully on something. You will obey me, woman. The Bible says, and the Lord Jesus said, that's not the mood of my kingdom. James and John and their mother came and said, could you give us a favour? Could you let James and John sit on the right hand, the left hand of you when you come in your kingdom? They believed in the kingdom coming, which is good. That was good. But and the other disciples are pretty miffed about that. So these guys got the jump on us. They're trying to get a job before we could even get to the kingdom. And they were pretty highly displeased about this. And the Lord Jesus had to deal with this, and Jesus called them to him and saith, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And their great ones exercise authority upon them. See that? What sort of a husband are you? And so shall it be among you. It shall not be among you, but whoso will be greater among you shall be your minister, diaconus. Whoso of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, laid on me, no, not at all, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. And that's why the Father addresses him in the book of Isaiah, and it's quoted also in Matthew's Gospel, behold my servant, whom I have chosen. You shall not cry, you shall not strive. You not hear him crying in the streets. He said, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. And he says, my servant. The Father says of the Son, my servant, I'm highly pleased with him. Highly pleased. That is submission. And what the Lord asks you to be as a member of Christ's body is to have the same attitude to every other child of God in the body of Christ, no matter what their social standing, no matter whether they smell good, or matter where they are, that you have the same attitude of the servant heart. And if you have leadership, your leadership is to minister. That's why the pastor is called a minister. Because in a sense, he ministers and should do, to every member in his flock. No matter of their bank balance, what they drive into church, how they look, their health and everything else, we are to serve and have that attitude so the Lord can look down from heaven and smile and say, my servant. Not the capital S servant of my son, but they're doing what the Saviour has asked them to do, and that's a mark of the Christian. So we are to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. And that is the basis now for marriage. That means that the father of the marriage has to have a servant spirit. It means that the pastor of a church has to have a servant leadership role. It means that the mother understands submission. And it has nothing to do with equality. Because the father and the son are co-equal. It has to do with God's ordained orders. And that leads us to the third thing, which leads to marital bliss. First of all, pursue the spirit-filled life. Secondly, embrace the principle of universal submission for everybody. Then, and so avoid top-down authority. It's easy to do, and we're going to talk about this when we get to the marriage part more centrally here. And to pull rank. Do it, woman, because I'm the leader. It doesn't work. It does not work. You're not to abdicate your position and go off and live half your life in the shed and withdraw from the whole field of action. But you are to know how to be a servant leader and speak humbly with God's authority. Say, dear, I believe, I prayed about this. I believe this is really, we've got to a point where we have to make a decision on this. And I believe this is what God wants us to do. There has to be a circuit breaker there somewhere. So that's God's view here. Of course, it goes right against feminism. Right against what's been pushed and pumped around today. But as I said before, atheistic amoral feministic humanism is a family destroyer. It is destroying family life in Australia, smashing it to atoms. So, and the third thing is now, for marital bliss, you need to understand the role of the wife. And it's interesting, God addresses the wife first when he comes to the different roles. In Ephesians 5:22, he says, "Now wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, we've got to remember that we all are subject one to another in the fear of God, and no one is exempt from ministering to the least of God's flock. Yet there is here a special call for the wife to place herself under her husband's leadership. And I stress again, this is entirely voluntary. It's entirely voluntary. You say, do I have to submit to this man? No, you don't. But if you feel you can't, then don't marry him. You see that? It's your choice. You don't have to. But if you do marry him, God's principles come into play. Think about it before you marry the individual. Make sure he's a born-again Christian, ladies, and so that you don't have a monster on your hands, or that he's a growing Christian and a humble Christian, and he's submissive to the Lord. It's important. The wife needs to see the husband getting to know God and with his Bible open. And know that he's a man of daily prayer and seeks the mind of God. That brings a lot of comfort and security to a Christian wife. But if you're not the spiritual leader of the home, that's a problem. But understand the role of the wife. God addresses the wife first in three verses, and even one of those is dealing with the husband as the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So there's not a huge amount here, ladies. It's profoundly effective. So you don't have to do this. If you cannot say, look, I cannot place myself under that man's leadership, then don't even go near him to marry him. And if necessary, don't marry at all. Remain single and serve the brothers and sisters in what way you can. That's what it says here. Be subject one to another in the fear of God. If you want the type of marriage our Lord Jesus Christ gives, then the wife needs to embrace this principle. It would take a special kind of faith to believe that God can look after your needs as a wife and frame up your life for his glory and your satisfaction. There's an Old Testament verse that says, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will." And a wife who understands scriptural submission will have a powerful effect on her husband. She has a vested interest in his decisions and his success or failures. She's integrally attached to this. She's in a very good position to actually bring feedback on his life, because if he doesn't heed good feedback, she suffers too. Or if she gives it to him in the wrong way and he reacts, she suffers from it. So she has a vested interest in his success and his failures, and speaks to him when need arises on a multitude of things that affects their marriage, their home, the family, the children, and life in general. She may at times say to her husband humbly, "I believe that, honey, that you are making a big mistake here. But I trust in God that you get close to him, that you will make the right decision for us. And I respect your decision." The Greek for husband here is Anya. Men, wives, submit yourselves unto your own men. Sort of a statement of respect. As unto the Lord. As unto the Lord Jesus. That's the principle always for all service. Whether you are a servant, whether you are a child, you are to render service to your master as unto the Lord. It brought a great amount of joy to me and transformed a very unpleasant job. My job on Saturday was to clean the family shoes for Sunday. It wasn't a huge burden, but it had to be done. And of course the brothers had been walking down to school. In those days we had muddy side paths and not much drainage. And you know, you're standing 10 foot tall on this mud and wretched shoes, I get all this mud off, and then I've got to clean them up and make them shine like they're ready for the army for Sunday tomorrow to go to church. And I remember after I was saved as 11-year-old boy, I said, Lord, I want to do this really good. As if I was doing it for the Lord. Transformed service, isn't it? Same with the wife here. Now, I want to read some words from John Phillips here because it's very important that we give this to you because I found them very, very helpful. The wife is required by the Holy Spirit to submit to her man as unto the Lord. That perspective lifts this command to a higher, holier and more heavenly plane. What woman in all the world who has met and fallen in love with Jesus would not willingly do anything for him? Never in the Gospels do we find a woman treating him badly, speaking against him or doing anything to harm him. Think about that, men. The women of the New Testament loved and honoured Jesus. He was so manly, so honourable, and so attractive, and so thoughtful, and so kind. It is the men of the Gospels who opposed him, not the women. God's order in human relationships goes back to the Garden of Eden. God created the man first, investing in Adam the position of headship. God created the woman second, giving Eve a subordinate but not subservient position in relation to the man. Adam was made to be ruled from his head and Eve was made to be ruled from her heart, but Satan persuaded Adam and Eve to change roles. Eve took the lead in the place of leadership and Satan cleverly aimed the temptation at Eve's mind and engaged her in an intellectual discussion on whether or not she should do something that God had expressly forbidden. Some things in the Word of God are not debatable. Don't go there and debate them. If God said this, then that's how it is. But Satan got Eve debating about something God had expressly forbidden. The result was that she was deceived. When Adam approached, Satan withdrew and allowed Eve to tempt him, and thus aiming the temptation at Adam's emotions. The Bible says that Adam was not deceived, he disobeyed. In the new creation, that's when you get saved and become part of God's family, God re-establishes the original order. Man is to be the head under Christ. The woman is to acknowledge the headship of the man. This sounds strange and chauvinistic to today's emancipated woman, but it is God's order for society nevertheless. We can ignore God's order only at great risk to the home, the community, the nation at large, and the individuals involved. Nothing is more unsightly than to see a woman developing dominant masculine traits or a man exhibiting marked feminine traits. In the Christian home, God's order is to be firmly established. The governing principle, not merely God's order in creation. Everything is lifted to a higher plane. Christ, rather than creation, is set before us as the model. Husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. The body refers to the church, his mystical body. The analogy is deliberate. The church owes its obedience to its head, to Christ. The wife owes her obedience to her husband, who is to mirror the Lord Jesus to her through his behavior. Just as Christ is the Savior, the deliverer and defender of the church, so the husband is to be the protector of his wife, who is one flesh with him. We are to consider the marital relationship on this lofty plane. The relationship between Christ and his church is unique. Nearly all brides mentioned in the Bible illustrate this relationship. The story of the account of Adam and Eve illustrates the past and shows how the church was formed. Adam was put to sleep in the will of God. God opened his side and took from him what he needed to form his bride. This scene is reminiscent of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus entered into the sleep of death in the will of God. Jesus' side was opened and out gushed the water and blood, the elements that made possible the creation of the church, his bride. The story of Isaac and Rebekah illustrates the present. Their love story typifies the work of the Father and the Spirit in finding the bride for the Son. In Genesis 22, Isaac went to Mount Moriah as a willing sacrifice and obedient unto death. But by the time we get to Genesis 24, he was a passive observer, waiting with his father for the coming of the bride. You see these pictures developing in the Old Testament. All the action was in the hands of the unnamed servant whom Abraham sent to seek, invite, persuade, and bring the responsive bride to the Son, type of the Holy Spirit. In this present age, the Son's work is finished and he sits at the Father's throne. The Holy Spirit is the active one. He is here to seek out a bride, the church, for the Father's beloved Son, who is waiting at his right hand in glory. The account of Joseph and Asenath illustrates the prospects of the church in the future. Asenath was taken from obscurity in Egypt, that was, and elevated to share the lofty position occupied by Joseph at the right hand of Pharaoh. In the same way, our past is blotted out and our destiny is to sit with Christ on his throne and share his glory for all eternity. The point here is that since the brides of the Bible are obviously intended to typify the unique relationship between Christ and his church, the marriage of every believer should do the same. Every married Christian couple should be an illustration to the world of that relation that exists between Christ and his church. This perspective should end all carnal squabbling over who is responsible to do what. All marriages are to function like Christ and his church, and all marital decisions are to be made on the spiritual plane. I hope you got that and you can go back and listen to it. There's a very good quotation all through. The fourth key to marital bliss is to understand the role of the husband. And his role is love revealed in sacrifice. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The word for love here is the very highest. It's not eros, which does not occur in the Bible, from which we get our word erotica. It's too contaminated for the Holy Spirit to use in the Bible. It's not phileo, which is the love of a friend. It's agape, is the highest kind of love, a spontaneous love, says Phillips, love irrespective of rights. The word carries the idea of making much of a person. When a wife knows that her husband loves her with this highest kind of love, love irrespective of rights, love that makes so much of her, she feels no resentment over her responsibility to render loyal submission to him. It's a love of the very highest. It's a love that travails. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Such was the love of the Lord Jesus that he gave himself, literally gave up himself, for his beloved. He died that she might live. Any woman would find it easier to defer to her husband she knew would die for her than to a husband she felt might sacrifice her to his fears, lusts, or ambition. The husband is to make sure that his love for his wife is of such a quality that come what may, she will reign so supremely in his heart that no sacrifice would seem too great for him to make for her. He must keep before him the example of Jesus and his great love of his church. It's a love that transforms, says Phillips. We see love that is not content with leaving us as it found us. It is actively at work making us beautiful beyond description, talking about Christ and his church. All too often, We only see the spots, blemishes and faults and failings of God's people. We major on the negatives. We see the church is weak and divided. We do not yet see the church as Christ sees it, as he has always seen it. He sees it as perfect and complete, glorious, bright as the morning, fairer than day, lovely as the flowers of paradise, sweeter than the dawn. He sees the church as it will be when his transforming work is done. He sees it without spot or wrinkle, without spot beyond the reach of temptation, without wrinkle beyond the reach of time. Christ sees the church as holy without blemish. He sees it as the mirror image of himself. And so we find there's reference there in Titus for the washing of Christ, the washing of water by the word. The blood of Christ secures our regeneration. The water of the word acts like the laver in the Old Testament, like the mirrors of the Old Testament laver. The word of God reveals to us the defilements we've picked up just by walking through this evil world. The word of God also, a cleansing agent, removes the defilement. As Psalm 119 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. His love, Christ's love, travails and transforms. It is the divine model for the husband in the role of marriage. In other words, men, you have a great ability to lift that wife and to see her in a lovely way and very natural way grow into the woman that God wants her to be. If you're the right man and set up the framework for her and create that environment, the spiritual environment, the home, you will be amazed how she will develop. They wouldn't recognise you, dear, at 17. But I thank God for the way that my wife has just grown and grown and grown with the Lord over the years. And you can set that back, husbands. You can make it difficult, or you can make it the optimum situation for her to grow and to develop as a woman of God. So it's a love that is like loving your own body. He says in Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, I found this fascinating as a man. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. I just always wondered what that really means. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. Phillips calls this the self motive, not a selfish motive, but there is an element of self here, loving someone as you love your body. The body and the bride are two distinct concepts, yet strangely and mysteriously bound together. When God presented the bride to Adam, he said, "This shall be one flesh, they shall be one flesh." On the foundation of Genesis 2:24, Paul built his doctrine of marriage. In marriage, two people become one. Marriage is much more than physical union. Young people, it is psychological and spiritual. And that's why all violations of the sacred marital relationship are totally damaging to personality. And why all casual, unblessed liaisons earn God's judgment and bring inevitable retribution. So the togetherness is not just physical. Isn't it? It's strange and amazing psychological, emotional and perceptual oneness that comes. The self-motive is here, says Phillips. Most well-adjusted people love themselves. Now, that's a concept. You say, well, I thought we were all supposed to be very humble. But there is an aspect here where we are to love our neighbour as we love ourselves. If we have a very bad and unhealthy view of ourselves, or we want to punish our bodies and drag ourselves down, not see us as God sees it, that's not a good thing. In fact, that will create a huge problem in marriage if you marry a man. And I've sat in on a situation where a young couple that had everything that they could wish for. Their home was lovely. He had a job with the Bureau of Meteorology, and everything looked so wonderful. But he said, all my life, my father said to me, you're no good, you're no good, you're no good. And he still believed that. As a full-grown man, his little wife had to carry that burden of the self-harm. Most well-adjusted people love themselves. Love or self, of course, can be a bad thing, especially when it's expressed in selfishness. There is, however, a normal and wholesome love of oneself that, though it must be kept in proper place, is not sinful. After God made Adam and Eve, he called their name Adam. Genesis 5:2. They were two people with one name. That's why Anna's taken Weston for her surname. It comes out of the Bible. This precedent is followed today when a bride gives up her family name and takes her husband's family name. In a sense, she loses her identity in him. A man is to love his wife in the tender, caring way he loves his own body. A man instinctively provides for the comfort of his body. Using plain common sense, he protects his body from harm, heeds its signals, desires its well-being. When a man becomes overtired, famished, or gnawed by a toothache, he will do whatever he can to solve the problem. Life is too uncomfortable when we ignore bodily demands, and so we usually waste little time responding to them. For better or for worse, we are wedded to our bodies. They can make life blissful or tormenting. Amen? We cannot ignore our bodies, but self-indulgence can be as harmful as neglect. He says the sane and sensible thing to do is to nourish our bodies and cherish them. Just as a man must take care of his body, a husband must see to his wife's comfort. He must protect her from harm, desire her well-being, pay close attention to the signals that she sends. Beep, beep. That one cut. Pay close attention to the signals that she sends him. She can, after all, make his life blissful or tormenting. He needs to help her develop her potential, nourish her and cherish her. These are the sensible things to do if he wants to live in peace and comfort. And then he comes to the supreme motive for loving one's wife, even as the Lord, the church. As far as the Lord is concerned, he says nothing is too good for his beloved. The church is the love of his life, the centre of his thoughts and the object of his purposes. A man should view his wife in the same way. He should not use his wife's faults and weaknesses as reasons for neglecting her or for failing to give her the love and attention he avowed to her. Does not the Lord see many imperfections in his church? Of course he does. But with love and patience and kindness and forbearance, he ministers to his church. He knows the day will come when the church will be perfect, glorious, and all that he meant it to be. Love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. The kind of love described in 1 Corinthians 13 is divine. Love is kind, love is patient. Such love is the fruit of the Spirit and is possible only through the filling of the Holy Spirit. I like Philip says that. Every husband should take a weekly tour of that chapter and apply each of its clauses to himself and his attitude toward his wife. The husband is not to resolve, how do you do this? I will love my wife as the church loves Christ. I will do my best to imitate Christ. He said, that doesn't work. The result would only be an imitation. The Holy Spirit is telling every Christian husband to draw on the fact that he is a member of Christ's own body. That's where the resources come from. Christ loving your wife through you, caring for her through you. On the one side, a Christian husband is mystically linked with the body of Christ. On the other side, he is maritally linked with his wife. Now, Christ's love and life flow through him to her, completing the circuit. Of course, the Christian wife is also directly linked with Christ, and his love flows through her too. Faith throws the switch that allows the power to flow and the results to show. I hope that was a blessing. You might want to get the details of those quotes off the net when it goes up there. So let's come to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we marvel at your plan, dear Father. We thank you so much for the Christian home, for our marriages, for our spouses, dear Lord. And that affects every one of us because we're all raised in a home, have to do with home. And I pray that we'll so let the Lord Jesus live through us as husbands and wives, that we might understand our roles and see you work in a most amazing way, so that, look, both husband and wife develop in their likeness to the Lord Jesus, in prayer together, in purpose together, and in their service for him, that there might be harmony and great joy and great sweetness in a home which has embraced the keys to marital bliss. We pray for anybody today who does not yet know the Lord Jesus, and this is foreign talk. And Lord, we know that statistically, it's very unlikely that without Christ that their marriage will last very long. And I pray today they might turn to the Lord Jesus, who loved the one that's lost here today, and shed his precious blood that this boy, this girl, this young person, this older young man, this young woman, this older person could be wedded to Christ today by turning from sin and trusting the Lord Jesus as their personal Saviour, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and thereby have the keys, one of the main keys of the Holy Spirit's working in their lives and bringing about a successful and blissful marriage, we pray. These things we ask now in Jesus' name. Bless our fellowship together, one with the other, as we sup with each other. Dear Father, strengthen us for returning to a world which is so hostile to these truths, dear Father, and help us not to be railroaded into the world's system, dear Father, but to, Lord, build our families and our homes upon the revealed word of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.